We'll turn this evening to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10, and we will read together from verse 19. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and the verse number 19, reading down to verse 31. Hebrews 10:19, let us hear God's word. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his own divine truth. Amen. And with the word open there, we will bow in prayer. We will seek the Lord. We certainly need his help and his grace tonight upon us, upon the preaching of the word. So let's just take time and give our attention to prayer and look to the Lord for him to come and to bless us tonight to deal with souls in this meeting. Give help to preach. O God, our Father, we do pray that thou wilt bless us this evening as we continue in thy presence and before thy face. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt draw near, thou wilt meet with us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will sovereignly and powerfully govern the meeting, subduing us, filling us in thy presence, removing from every mind that unsettled condition or that hindrance that might be there. And, O Lord, we pray that there will be an arresting of our hearts, that we will give our minds to the Scripture and to the message of the Lord. Pray, O God, that thou wilt move among those who are yet unconverted. Pray that the Holy Ghost will take a dealing with them, that even this very night thou wilt bring souls to Christ and give grace to turn and seek him as he is set before the mind and the heart in the preaching of the gospel of thy grace. So abide with us now, we pray, and bless us together. We look to thee, and may Christ have all the glory, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Hebrews chapter 10, and we will read again verses 26 and 27, which comprise our text for tonight. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. There's one vital factor that must always be kept in mind when we come to read or study the book of Hebrews in order to have an understanding of what this epistle is saying, and that has to do with the circumstances of those to whom this epistle was initially written. The original recipients of this epistle were, of course, the Hebrew believers who are addressed in its pages. Men and women, Jews who had professed the faith of the gospel and had turned away from the ceremonial religion of their nation. But as a result of that espousal of the gospel, they were persecuted. They were severely persecuted. They had brought upon them the anger and the rejection of their fellow Jews. They were plunged into affliction and into great turmoil for the sake of the gospel and because they had espoused the gospel. Indeed, this epistle reveals clearly in different places that these people had suffered immensely, had endured great physical and emotional trial and affliction for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The result of that intense persecution was that some who had espoused the cause of Christ began to turn away, and those who remained, that is, remained true to the gospel, were pressurized to do the same, that is, to turn away also from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the method that was used to bring about that turning away from Christ back to the Judaism that they had once known was the charge that they had apostatized from the true faith or true religion. You see, in turning to Christ, these Hebrew believers had forsaken the temple worship, the religion of the Jews, the whole ceremonial system that was followed by Israel. And therefore they were accused of having become apostates from the Mosaic system. And that system, remember, was ancient. It was revered. It placed great emphasis upon the outward performance of religion. And to forsake it for the plain, unadorned gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was to the devout Jew deep and terrible apostasy. And therefore, the Hebrew believers were being pressurized to return to Judaism and abandon the gospel on the basis of the charge that what they had done in turning to Christ had indeed been apostasy. Now, the Apostle Paul sets out to answer that. That's what the book of Hebrews is essentially all about. It's an answer to the charge of apostasy that was being leveled against the believing Hebrews. And that means that this epistle is designed to present the basic fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and all that the gospel is the fulfillment and therefore the abolition of the entire ceremonial system. The whole way through this epistle, Paul proves, by use of the Old Testament scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ in what he did, was the fulfiller of that whole system that had, of course, predicted him and pointed to him. And therefore, Paul shows clearly that that system had been fulfilled by the Lord, and in being fulfilled by the Lord, was therefore abolished forever. That is the thrust of the book of Hebrews. And therefore, the Apostle Paul shows his readers in a most conclusive fashion, in a most convincing fashion, that there was absolutely no need for the ceremonialism of the Jews because of the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes farther than that. He not only shows that there was no need for ceremonial worship, he clearly reveals that any return to that system of ceremonial worship was itself apostasy
but apostasy from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in his own skillful way, in his own powerful way, the apostle turns the charge of apostasy that have been leveled against these Hebrew believers. He turns it right back and put it where it truly belonged. That is, on those who had professed the Lord, but then had abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, since he could conclusively prove from Scripture that all that the ceremonial law had presented had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, he could therefore say that it was not apostasy to forsake that ritual of ceremonialism and turn to Christ, but rather it was apostasy to turn from Christ back to ceremonialism. And that is what we find the Apostle Paul doing, as he comes in to the concluding part of this great epistle. There is this great warning that he issues here in this 10th chapter in a very, very vivid way, as well as throughout the epistle. But right here especially, there's this great warning that it is apostasy to forsake Christ and turn back to the ritual of Judaism and ceremonialism. Now, one instance of such a warning is in these verses that we are considering this evening, verses 26 and 27, where the apostle speaks of departure from Christ upon having received the knowledge of the truth and the terrible consequences of that action of turning away from Christ, having received that knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Let me say to you that the apostle's words here show that there is no greater privilege than receiving the knowledge of the truth, being acquainted or made acquainted with the knowledge of the truth. That is the greatest privilege that a sinner could ever have in his life or her life. And it's a privilege that you, many of you, have received, not once, but on many different occasions, the privilege of having been made acquainted with Christ and the gospel and all that the gospel presents. But let me tell you, my friend, the reception of that privilege brings with it serious responsibility and serious accountability, namely that you do not commit the awful sin of failing to act upon the reception of that knowledge, and more than that, that you do not turn away from the knowledge that you have received. That is the thrust of the warning here in these verses, that you do not turn away from that knowledge, that truth that you have received through gospel preaching, through the ministry of God's Word, through the presentation to your heart of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that you have received requires of you that you repent, that you believe, and that you embrace the Christ who has been presented to you, that you might escape from your sin, and indeed from the wrath to come. And therefore the vital matter that is brought to our attention in these words before us this evening is that you do not commit that sin of turning away from the truth that you have truly received. That's the great warning that's in these verses. Look with me again and notice what they say. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. May I say that those verses and the following and surrounding verses are not teaching that true believers fall away from Christ? They are teaching that people made acquainted with the gospel and with the knowledge of the truth, who have come right up to a certain point in their understanding, or even under the influences of the Spirit of God as he presents the word and presents the message, should turn away from all that and abandon it and go back into whatever it might be. In the case here, of course, it was the danger of going back to a dead and Christless religion. And of course, that's what many do in our day.
But above and beyond that, whatever it might be, turning back to the world, turning back to your former practices of a worldly, carnal living, whatever it might be, the danger is, my friend, that you, having been made acquainted with all of the truth of the gospel, should turn away from that and abandon that. That is what Paul is speaking of here in these verses before us tonight. Let us notice here some important truths that arise from these verses with regard to this warning against departing from the truth of the gospel. And first of all, we want to notice the gravity of this sin, the seriousness of it. You see, it's described as a departing, a turning away from the truth that has been received. It says there in verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. There is the serious, grave sin, turning away from the knowledge of the truth. Now, the term there, the truth, is of course synonymous with the gospel. This is indeed one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the truth, over there in John 14, verse 6. And therefore, it is a turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and of course, from everything that is contained within the truth. Now remember that when Paul made this statement, or issued this warning about turning away from the truth, he is referring to what he has just expounded in this chapter. Paul has been expounding the truth, presenting it, setting it forth, making it clear, tearing away all the lies, all the darkness that had surrounded it as far as Judaism was concerned, showing in the clear light of God's revelation what the truth is and how it should be embraced. He has done all that. So he says, don't turn away from it. It's a grave, a serious, a terrible sin. Furthermore, not only in the entire epistle up to this point, but especially in the first part of chapter 10, we have the truth summarized. I'm not getting into the technical details tonight, but just remember this. The first 18 verses, as we have it in our Bibles, of Hebrews 10, is a summary of the truth of the gospel. All that Christ is and has done, all that's contained in the glorious message of the gospel, it is summarized for us in the first 18 verses of this wonderful chapter. And when you look at those verses, you will notice that there is actually set before us the work of the Trinity, the triune God in the salvation of men. And that's, as it were, the very foundation of what the truth is. The truth is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost are the origin and the source of what the gospel is, and what it means, and what its message is. It's all brought together here, and you can see it as you read down these verses, as Paul summarizes it. You have there, for example, the will of the Father in verses 1 to 10. You read those verses, and you will find that in three of them, there is a reference to the will of the Father in verse 7, in verse 9, and in verse 10, you'll read in all three verses a reference to the will of God. Look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. Then the end of the verse, to do thy will, O God. Verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. A clear, distinct setting forth of the will of the Father with regard to gospel truth. That's the point. That's the crucial matter. Here is the will of God. Now, my friend, do you want to know the will of God with regard to your soul and its salvation and its deliverance? Do you really want to know that? Well, you have it right here in these opening verses of Hebrews 10. It's summarized. It's clearly presented. There's nothing dark or hard about it by way of understanding. It's plain, it's simple, it's clear, and it's this. That sin can only be removed by the death
and the bloodshedding of a person who is both God and man. That's what you find in those first 10 verses. The will of God with regard to the truth, the salvation of souls, is that sin can only be taken away and removed, and therefore the sinner saved as a result of the death and the bloodshedding of an individual who is not only God, but man as well. You will find, therefore, that the will of God is that Jesus Christ would take our humanity. Look there at verse 5. It says, "When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." The Father willed that the Savior would take our humanity. That's simply what that is saying. That the one who would save you, if you will turn to him, had to be not only God, but man as well. And it's all in that verse. When he cometh, look at that. When he cometh into the world, that tells you he existed before that. He comes into the world, not to exist for the first time, but he has existed right from all eternity. And then he comes into the world. And as he comes into the world, he comes into the world to take a human nature. He is both God and man. But look at the humility as well as the humanity. Down to verse 10. Here it is. "By the which will," that is the Father's will, "we are sanctified." And that simply means we're saved. "Through the offering of the body." Remember the body's mentioned back in verse 5? The humanity of the Lord, in other words. And now we see what happens with regard to that humanity. It is offered, as it says in verse 10, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now here is the marvelous point that's being made. It is the Father's will to save sinners. That's undoubtedly true. It is the will of God to save the likes of you. But at the greatest cost, the giving of His Son, the humiliation of His Son, the suffering of His Son, all involved in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. It is the will of God that sinners be saved. But it's the will of God that we be saved only on the basis of the terms that God the Father has established. Christ taking our humanity and Christ suffering in that humanity, Christ dying of this sin of turning away from that truth. And what is it? And the truth of it is simply this, that sinners can only be saved on the terms that God has laid down. God has willed no other means whereby a man or a woman can be saved. And to turn from that truth concerning the will of the Father for the salvation of men, to turn from that is, my dear friend, to mean that you will certainly perish. Now, do you see the seriousness, the gravity of this sin? Take the will of the Father, is God's will, that a sinner like you will be saved only by what He has established. You turn away from that, you can do naught else but perish. And you will perish. And you will perish under, as we will see, the greatest judgment. There's the will of the Father. Then there's the work of the Son. In verses 11 to 14, here's another feature of the truth to which Paul refers in our text, where he talks about turning away, sin willfully turning away, having received the knowledge of the truth. The truth that's expressed not only in the will of the Father, but in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read down from verse 11 to verse 14, you have the work of Christ summarized so clearly, so plainly. And you notice that the work of the Lord that's established there in those verses is the work of a high priest. That's how we can link it all together. It's the work of a high priest. And what is the twofold work of the great high priest? It is to make sacrifice, and it is to supplicate. That's it summed up. And you'll see both in these verses in Hebrews 10:10-14. Now, please pay attention and look at the Scriptures to get it into your mind. Look at there with me at verse 12. Here is the sacrifice. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. And then look at verse 12. Yeah, verse 12 at the end of the verse. He sat down on the right hand of God. In that one verse you have both features of the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest. There is the sacrifice and there is the intercession. For why did he sit down at the right hand of God? To make intercession on behalf of sinners. And men and women, here we have it in a nutshell. The work of Jesus Christ is presented clearly by the apostle. And what is the great and glorious thrust of that work? It is absolutely sufficient. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is to be added to it. It is perfect. It is finished. It is complete. He offered one sacrifice. He then arose to heaven, to the right hand of God, to pray for sinners. And that's it, summed up for us. And therefore, the central thrust of the truth from which you have up to this moment turned away, which you have not received or embraced as it has been set before you, the central thrust of that great truth is that Jesus Christ is enough to save you. And who he is, and in what he has done. So what a grave sin, what a serious sin, to turn away from the truth, which tells you that the will of God is that you can only be saved on his terms, which tells you that the work of Christ is complete and finished and there's nothing more to be done, everything's provided for the sinner. All that you need to save you is found in what Christ has done. To turn away from that, my friend, is to the ruin of your soul. You must surely perish if you turn away, if you reject this, if you will not come to the one who has done that perfect work in obedience to the will of his Father, and embrace him as he is set before you as the only hope and the only sufficient Savior. I tell you, dear man, there is indeed there the commission of a sin of enormous proportions, a grave and terrible sin. There is no greater sin than turning away from the truth. When a sinner hears it and is acquainted with it, there's nothing ambiguous about it, unclear. This is God's will. You're saved in his terms. You don't have to invent your own. Don't even try. It's his way or none. The work of Christ is done. What could be more simple than that? What could be more clear than that? But then even to go a little farther, there is the witness of the Spirit here, and we need to note that in verses 15 to 18. I'm not going to read the verses, but you can look at them sometime yourself. And what you find in verses 15 to 18 is simply this, that the Holy Spirit witnesses that all that has been done by the will of the Father and through the work of the Son is in keeping with God's great covenant. Talks about the covenant there in verse 16. This is the covenant. Dear sinner, the word covenant simply means agreement. God has agreed in the persons of the Godhead that sinners will be saved. Furthermore, he has covenanted to provide the means through Christ. And he has given Christ to that end. And then the Holy Spirit has taken his own word from Jeremiah, as we see it here tonight, and through his own word he has established infallibly and in an un, a contradictable way, that there is only one way, and all the benefits that Christ has procured for sinners will be received by those who trust Christ. That's the witness of the Spirit. Through His own word, that if you will come to Christ and rest in Christ, your sins and iniquities will God remember no more. You will be pardoned, you will be forgiven, you will be received, you will be cleansed. God will become your Father, and you will become His child. This is the great presentation of the witness of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, my friend, to turn away, as some of you have already done, right down through the course of your life to this moment, to turn away from that truth is to turn away from the revealed will of God, and from the blessed work of His Son, and from the witness of the Holy Ghost, and therefore from that which is authoritative and dependable and reliable, is to turn away from all that to your eternal doom. Do you understand that? You have received the knowledge of the truth. This is what the truth is. As we've looked at it here in this summarized way in the first part of this chapter, and to turn away from all that is an enormous sin, a terrible sin. To come right up to the door, be concerned and troubled and anxious, have an interest, attend gospel preaching, sit under the sound of God's word, have all those privileges afforded to you, and then to turn away from that. I tell you, my dear friend, that is to apostatize. That's what Peter or Paul's showing us here. That's to become a gospel apostate and be damned forever. That's a serious sin. You turn away from this, the truth, there's no hope for you. Absolutely none. That's how serious it is. The gravity of the sin. Then the inexcusableness of the sin. We look carefully at these two verses, and they show us that this grave and terrible sin of turning away from truth received is indeed inexcusable. Look again at our text. Notice what it says. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, the willfulness of the sin. And the word willful denotes that deliberate act. It's not that the person doesn't know what he's doing. It's not that he hasn't been made acquainted with his need and his state and his condition. And he hasn't been made acquainted, it's not that either, with the message. This is all there. He knows. He understands. As far as the mind is concerned, who he is, what he needs, what Christ is able to do. But here is the awfulness of this sin, willfully. Here's the inexcusableness of it. Willfully, deliberately, he turns away. Now, look with me here, and notice how verse 25 is inseparably connected with verse 26. Verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, and so on. Notice, as you bring those two verses together, that in verse 25 there's a warning against forsaking the public assembling of the church, and that is inseparably connected then with verse 26, which refers to this rejection of the truth. You see, verse 25, where it talks about forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, it's not merely talking about going to church, as we put it. It's far more than that. It has to do with everything that is that revolves around the assemblies of God's people. all that's known and believed and preached and takes place in the worship service. And therefore, the word there in verse 25, forsaking, which means to abandon. Abandon not the assembling of yourselves together. The apostle is saying, he's talking about an abandonment of everything that is presented when the saints assemble together. You see, there are those who might stop, as I put it, going to church for a time. And we cannot say that they have committed this sin. But that's not what's in view here. When it talks about forsaking the assembling of the saints, it's talking about the sin of turning away from the truth altogether. Because the two are connected. And there are those, my friend, who not only have stopped attending the means of grace, public preaching, who have actually abandoned that altogether, but who have committed this awful sin of turning away from everything that is presented, where there is faithful assembling and all that that means. Because that's what's in view here. And there's a willful, deliberate abandonment of all that's represented there in the public assembly. And this is the inexcusableness of the sin that's in this very passage. This is why there's no hope for this person. I hope you don't fall into that category. I hope not, my friend. What a serious, terrible, and awful picture there is here. As I said a while ago, this is not talking about somebody who was truly saved, as some would try to project onto these verses. A true believer falling away. This is talking about someone made acquainted with the truth, putting himself under gospel preaching, and in that sense, being set apart, and abandoning it, rejecting it, willfully, deliberately, turning away from it all. Think of the words concerning Demas. The very same word is used, as is used there in verse 25, forsaking. Remember what Paul said? Demas hath forsaken me. Having loved this present evil world. It's the very same word. That means Demas hath abandoned me. But it wasn't merely that he abandoned Paul. He abandoned everything Paul believed. He abandoned the gospel. He abandoned the truth. He forsook it. Willfully and deliberately, he rejected all that he had known. Demas hath abandoned me. And abandoning the apostle, he abandoned Christ. The Christ he professed. The Christ that he said he loved or served. He abandoned him. And that is inexcusable because of its willful, deliberate nature. But look at the wickedness of it. Because the sin of turning away from Christ is then amplified in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Now here is the same person, remember, as you have in our text tonight, sinning willfully. Having received the knowledge of the truth, turning away from it, that willful, deliberate act. Notice the wickedness of it. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Those are solemn, terrible terms. In verse 29, they show to us the great wickedness
of what's in view in this passage. They show to us that involved in that great wickedness, that inexcusable sin, there's a rejection of the person of Christ. For it talks about treading underfoot the Son of God. And to tread underfoot the Lord Jesus is an act of scorn. It's the very same term that's used in Matthew 7 verse 6. Where the Lord refers to casting your pearls before swine. Says don't do that because they'll trample them beneath their feet. It's the very same term. And therefore it refers to the most hideous contempt for the gospel. Then it also refers here to this sin being wicked by referring to the fact that it's a rejection of the provision of Christ. Hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And again I just remind you that those words wherewith he was sanctified simply mean that this person, having come under the means of grace and attended the things of God, was sending out the message that he or she has professed the Lord and is now counted among God's people, and in that sense was set apart. That's all the word means right here. That's all it means. Do you understand what's being said here? You, brought up in gospel circles, in the visible church, under the means of grace, in that sense, where the blood of the Lamb is preached, that is, where the gospel is proclaimed, in that sense, you are set apart. The Bible teaches very clearly that the children of believers are set apart. But the children, all children of believers, may never be saved. But in a certain sense, they're set apart. It says the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Vice versa. What does it mean? It means that people have gospel privileges, benefits. That's what it means. But then, sadly, tragically, they abandon it all. And they not only trample Christ beneath their feet, but the very provision the Lord has made for poor guilty sinners, they count it an unholy thing, the apostle says here. In other words, the provision of the gospel that Christ has made is reckoned by such people to be without any value. Now, my friend, are you getting close to this sin? I hope not. You have been made acquainted with all of the gospel in public preaching and personal witness. You were brought up in it. You were taught it. You may have even professed it to be your own. And now you've started to show signs of turning away, having received the knowledge of the truth, willfully, deliberately turning away. I therefore fear for you. I hope, my friend, that you're not on the way to becoming a gospel apostate. I hope not. Because this is inexcusable. This willful, wicked act. And notice here that in all of this, there's only a rejection of the Lord's person. They trample underfoot the Son of God. There's not only a rejection of the Lord's provision. They count the blood a worthless thing. But there is also a rejection of the preaching of Christ. It says, hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. What does that signify? The word hath done despite in the original language means to insult. Think about it. Insulting the Holy Ghost. But in what sense? Well, listen to the term, the title, the Spirit of Grace. You see, the Holy Ghost is called the Spirit of Grace
especially in the role that he occupies. When the gospel is preached, when Christ is preached, and the Spirit is moving, speaking through the Word, that's what's going on here. That's why I refer to it as a rejection of the preaching of Christ. There are those influences of the Holy Ghost that you have felt. You've been troubled. Your conscience has been alarmed. You've felt a stirring as you've been under the preaching of Christ. But we are being shown by the apostle here that sinners do resist the Holy Ghost. Remember what Stephen said to the great company the day he was stoned to death. Stoned to death. He referred to those who stoned him as those who do always resist the Holy Ghost. It is resisting the truth that's presented in faithful preaching, where the Holy Ghost is present. Let me tell you, sinner, you have been in meetings and you know it fine well, when there was a presence and there was an awareness that God was there, and you were rooted to your seat, and you felt in your soul the impact of the gospel, and you felt a stirring in your very conscience and soul. You have been in meetings where the Holy Ghost was present, and you were challenged with your need to turn to Christ. But what did you do? Paul tells you here, you insulted the Spirit of God by rejecting what was being proclaimed under preaching anointed by the Spirit. You insulted the Holy Ghost. You're charged with that. And my friend, that is a sin which, if you do not repent of it, is inexcusable. Lead to your eternal damnation. Because look with me here at the punishment that this sin deserves and will receive. Look at it in verse 26 again. If we sin willfully, deliberately, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Oh, I tell you, these are awful words. To turn from the truth altogether. Sinner, don't do it. Don't turn from it. Because you are being shown here tonight that there's no hope. There's only the greatest wrath. No more sacrifice for sins. I think what you read of Eli's sons, very graphic illustration of this. God sent a prophet to Eli to tell him that the sin of his two sons would never be purged away. Says that. 1 Samuel 3:14 talks about the sacrifice. No sacrifice. No purging. Eli, for your two sons, they're as good as in hell. They're as good as damned. You see, my dear friend, Jesus Christ has died for sinners. It's the blood of Christ that saves. It's the sacrifice of Christ that delivers. You turn away from all that. You are turning away from the only hope that there is for a guilty sinner. You're turning away from it.
If you turn away from it altogether, then for you there's no sacrifice.
You think of the words in Job, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke, for then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. What the Lord is saying here is,
when you turn away, again I say, I hope you will not do so. Then, my friend, the very blood of Christ itself can't rescue you. It's simply saying, you're beyond hope. There's no deliverance. There's no mercy. All there is a certain fearful looking for wrath, fiery indignation. Tonight, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. He's speaking to sinners. Yes, he is speaking to a certain class of sinners. But at the end of the day, you are a sinner. You're acquainted with the truth. You're called on to come to Christ. You're called on to repent. If you sin willfully and reject that, then my friend, there will be no hope for you. No hope for the Christ-rejecting sinner who lives on and on and on in this life, in that state, and dies in that state, perishes therefore in that state. No hope. No hope. Absolutely none. Therefore, would it not be the right, the wise, the proper thing for you to do this? To turn and flee for the salvation of your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and at once embrace Him and trust Him and seek Him. Yes, that would be the best thing you could do. I can say to you tonight, as far as public preaching is concerned, there is a door that's still open. There's a call that's still going out. Will you harden to it? Will you hasten to Christ? Will you take that step now? Let's bow together in prayer. So I'll bow before the Lord at the end of our meeting, quietly and in stillness, just waiting in God's presence, before we do conclude the service. I just want to say to those in this meeting who are not saved, remind you of your need. Your need to come to Christ and to embrace Him at once and wait no more. As you just sit there bowed before the Lord in the privacy of your own heart, lift up your soul. Cry to God to save you. He instructs you to do that. He says, call unto me. That's His word. He therefore instructs you to call on Him, to seek Him, to come to His Son, to trust His finished work. That's how you come to God, on the terms that He has laid down. And if you will come, my friend, He will have you. He promises that too. So you seek Him yourself right now. And then at the end of the meeting, as you leave, tell us that you've sought the Lord or you want further help and counsel, and we'll be glad to help you. Don't leave it another time. Don't wait another moment. But seek the Lord while He's to be found. O God, our Father, bless Thy word to every heart. Write it on every soul. Use the warning of Thine own truth to bring souls back from the precipice. As we would say it, Lord, in a human fashion, bring them to Thyself, saved by Thy grace. Do that great work, we pray. Part us now in Thy fear and favor. Watch over us tonight. Bless Thy people as they gather afterwards around the table. Lord, deal with precious souls. Save, for the work is Thine. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both now and forever. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.